One of the reasons that I love the subject of the future kingdom is that it reminds us of who we are in Christ. It reminds us of the high status that we were originally given when God created the world and the first Adam. And we talked about that way back in our second message in this series from Genesis, our original mandate as rulers of this earth. And it reminds us of the status that we have been restored to because of the work of the last Adam. If anything, our position is now higher than it was. We who are in Christ now share the very nature of the one who is God in human flesh. Of course, we are not in our glorified bodies yet, as Christ is. That is one of the reasons that we are not reigning yet. The kingdom has not come. But we are still to draw encouragement from the fact that in the inner man, we are new creations. We are being trained toward that day when we will rule in the kingdom. We ought to be living more and more in a kingdom fashion, even in this age, as God graciously enables it. In our passage for tonight, we see how Paul uses this idea that our future role should have an impact on how we live in the present. Again, the word kingdom is not used here until we get down to 9 and 10. But in the main passages that we're going to be looking at today, the main thoughts we're going to be looking at today, he's not specifically mentioning the kingdom. But it is clear that Paul is looking to a time on earth when we will have a very different position than we have now. And he's using our destiny to wake us up to our responsibilities now. I will, of course, be emphasizing the future aspect of these verses as we go along. That's this series. But we should not lose sight of the practical effect that our knowledge of the kingdom should have on us today. Paul talks about our judging of the world and even of angels. Before we consider how that relates to the kingdom, however, we should put this teaching in its context. You are probably aware that 1 Corinthians is a letter of correction. The church at Corinth had a lot of problems when it came to orderly, obedient living. The church was prone to factions. They were prone to judgmentalism. They had delusions of grandeur, thinking that they were on a higher spiritual plane even than Paul himself. We're going to get into some more of that next week. And that was ironic, considering the fleshliness that flourished in this church. Immorality was rampant, it seems, and yet it went undisciplined. The covenant of marriage was not upheld. Brother was stumbling brother as each demanded the right to pursue his own freedom in Christ. The rightful roles of men and women were not practiced. Even the Lord's Supper was being abused. How sad that this sounds like so many of our churches today. In the passage before us, the specific ungodly behavior Paul addresses is the matter of lawsuits. Believers were taking other believers to court. Christians were wrangling with Christians before the pagan civil magistrates. Obviously, that was a terrible witness to an unbelieving world that was looking at the church to see whether it really did have a supernatural love. Paul is telling the Corinthians that such activity is a shame to them, whether they recognized it or not, and it seemed as if they did not. Christ's name was being disgraced through this behavior. No matter what victory any believer thought that he had won in court, I showed that fellow believer a thing or two. God saw this as an abject defeat on all sides. We must, in passing, be reminded of this teaching from God's Word. That's not going to be the focus tonight, but we have to see that aspect of the context here. I think one of the great tests of a Christian's maturity is being wronged by a brother or a sister in the church in a way that could be pursued legally. God's word is clear on this matter. It is better to be wronged or defrauded than to go to unbelievers to judge an issue that should be handled in the church. Of course, we must admit that discipline has become so weak in our churches that members have little hope of finding wisdom and justice and resolution through the leadership of the local church. But the principle has not changed. Tonight we want to pursue Paul's reasoning for why the church should be more than able to judge matters of right and wrong that arise among its members. Why is that? Why does Paul show such confidence in saying that the church should be able to do this? You know, whatever the matter is. He sees it as absurd that any Christian would see the world as a better place to plead his case than among believers. How could that be? What a rebuke that is to the way most Christians would look at these matters today. It seems like we have not matured all that much beyond the Corinthian church. This is one more area where we have been deceived into thinking that we should leave to the experts what God has assigned to those who have the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures to guide them. We've capitulated to that idea of, there are professionals who can deal with this kind of thing. No, that's not what God has told us. Paul's argument here moves from the greater to the lesser. The lesser being dealing with the minor matters that arise in our midst that need to be resolved. He states that one day we will be dealing with much more responsibility, much more important issues than whether Joe owes Fred $50 and isn't paying up. In the future, Christians will judge the world. They will be judging angels, beings that we would normally view as being much more powerful and glorious than we are. Given the magnitude of our future role, can we not even deal now with relatively small matters? Of course, when we are being wronged personally, we tend to blow that out of proportion, don't we? Who cares about judging the world and angels and all of that? This is me having something wrong done against him. But Paul is trying to give us a sense of perspective here. He's giving us a glimpse of our true identity, who we really are, what we're going to be doing for a lot longer time than our few years here. He's saying, get a grip on, you know, what God considers is truly important and what he is training you to be. When we understand where we are headed, we are better able to handle the smaller issues of our present situation. This is, talk about, you know, sweating the small stuff. We can see that God is preparing us for what is ahead, seeing how we do with these more trivial things, because he has greater things for us. And in fact, if we're not able to grasp what Paul is saying here and act according to his teaching, we have reason to doubt if we are one of those who is going to judge the world eventually. But let's move now to the two phrases that truly grab our attention in this passage. The first is that the saints will judge the world. We note that it is saints only who are in view here. That word could also be translated as holy ones. These are those people who have been made holy by the sanctifying work of Christ. We are seen as holy by God in Christ. And our new nature, created in holiness, expresses itself in holy behavior. Another idea in holiness is separation. We are set apart from the world to do the will of God. So once again in Scripture, we have this contrast between those who are in Christ and those who are not. Saints will judge the world one day. Unbelievers will not. Next, we note that we have the future tense used by Paul here. The saints will judge the world. Future. Paul is applying to the present something that is not happening in the present. Taking something that's going to be true in the future and saying this has pertinence for what we do right now. In verse 3, Paul talks about the present responsibilities as belonging to this life. That strongly implies that the judging of the world happens in the next life, not this life. This judging is for the next age, the one after Christ returns to earth. In that life, we will have immortal bodies. There'll be no conflict between the spirit, our regenerated spirits, and the flesh, remaining principle of sin in our bodies, and that will make for much better judgments. That will enable us to rightly judge the world. And then it is certainly important to consider this word judge. This is krino in the Greek, krino, a common word in the New Testament. It often means exactly what you would expect. It is the rendering of a decision in a court of law. But it has a much broader meaning than that in a given context. Sometimes the word has to do with the evaluation of a person's life in a general sense. You're not looking at one thing, but a general kind of a judgment, a discernment. We're told in Romans 14, for example, not to judge each other's lifestyles where there is no clear sin involved. But there's another strong connotation to this word that is important to this passage, I believe. Judging can also involve an oversight role that goes beyond individual legal judgments. As Vine's dictionary of biblical words has it, one of the definitions of this word is to administer affairs or to govern. To administer affairs or to govern. I think that this is the main way in which Paul is using judge in verses 2 and 3. This is really what he's talking about. Overseeing affairs. Governing. While the practical issue being addressed is courtroom matters between believers, the idea of judging the world and angels demands a broader concept of judging. The authority involved would extend well beyond making a call on a legal matter here and there. Vines gives Matthew 19:28 as an example of this kind of judging, and it fits well into our view that the future kingdom is involved in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We dealt with this verse not long ago, and I'll read it again for you. Matthew 19:28. Jesus talking to his apostles after Peter is saying, hey, what will there be for us? We've given up everything. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here Jesus is speaking of the time when he will sit on his throne. The apostles will sit on their thrones. We have seen that this is when Christ returns to the earth and reigns from Jerusalem. This is the earthly throne of King David. The responsibility of the apostles will be to judge the mortal remnant of Israel that enters into the kingdom. It is clear, I think, that this role involves more than just the odd legal decision. When you are sitting on a throne, you govern. You rule in a general sense. You direct what is going on. I believe that these are not two different roles. You know, the ruling and the reigning and then the judging, these two things go together. To reign will be to judge. So, what does it mean for us to judge the world? It means that one day the saints will be administering the affairs of the nations of this earth. The Jewish nation is spoken for. But the Gentile nations will need to be governed by stewards of the King of Kings. That will be our job. In one capacity or another. The glorified saints will exercise authority over those who go into the kingdom in their mortal bodies. We have already seen glimpses of this situation in our study. We can go back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. This is in context. This is after the return of the Son of Man to earth that we see in verses 13 and 14. But in Daniel 7:21, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And we look down at verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. We have seen in the prophets that one day all the nations will serve Israel. It talks about them streaming from every nation to come and build up the walls of Israel and to serve them. We've seen the parables of the reward for good stewardship in this life. Luke 19, for instance, told us that those who invest for the Lord in our present circumstances will be put in authority over cities. I don't think that that was simply a fictional element to help along a story. I think that Jesus was literally telling us that we are going to have that kind of authority in the future kingdom. We also have Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27 to fold into this discussion. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. It's talking about, I'll just start reading verse 26. He who overcomes, and that's a name for any true believer. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, the peoples, the Gentiles, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. I got this authority from my Father. I will give that authority to you. The end here is when Christ returns. This quotation is from Psalm 2, which we covered in this series. That psalm depicts the earthly messianic kingdom. Here we see the level of participation that the saints will have in that kingdom. What is true of the Messiah is true of his followers. We will rule over the nations. Okay, do you want specifics as far as our duties? I'm sure that you do. Well, you can probably speculate as well as I can, but I do not think that a little cautious speculation is wrong in this regard. It helps us to make the future real. And I think that God wants this future to be real to us. That's the whole point of these various passages. That's what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians. Do you understand who you are and what you're going to be doing? Because if you don't, you're not going to be doing very well with your current responsibility. We will be administering areas of the world for Christ. The overall directives will come from Jerusalem, but we will be responsible to enact them in our own spheres of authority. There will be levels of that. There are always levels of authority in what God does. God is a God of order, a God of authority and submission. That is how the kingdom will work. I, for instance, might be in charge of the library in a small town in Southern California. Others will be overseeing whole countries, provinces, cities. There'll be need for mayors, for enforcers of the law, whatever they'll be called. Remember that people will be sinning in this kingdom. Eventually, there will be unbelievers who rebel. So, we will be upholding righteousness throughout the earth. We will be punishing wrongdoing. How wonderful to know not only that righteousness will always have the upper hand in the kingdom, but that we will be fulfilling all of our duties to bring that about flawlessly. With nothing but joy and satisfaction in our work. One more thought before we move on. There are good brethren who will take the position that what I'm teaching tonight is true, but that we are talking about the new earth here and not a millennial kingdom before the new earth. Well, I do not think that the full biblical teaching allows for such a position. It is clear that there is a future time when conditions are much different than now, but sin still exists on the earth. Much different than now. To a great extent, a freeing of the creation under its creator and rightful king, but sin still existing on earth, death still being a part of the earthly scene. And that is one of the reasons that we will be needed to judge the world. We have also seen that the events surrounding the return of Christ to the earth do not lend themselves to an immediate transition to the new earth. When will Israel be the center of world affairs? When will they have their kingdom promises finally fulfilled? Seems to me we need this period of time. And of course, there's the little matter of Revelation chapter 20. And we will, of course, be getting to that in a few weeks as we wind up this series. But I'm not terribly concerned about those who take the view that I've just described, that all these things are going to happen, but it's just going to be on the new earth instead of in the millennial kingdom. If they believe that everything that the scriptures promise will happen as literally stated, I'm content to let them, wrestle with the win of the future kingdom and come to their own conclusions about that. I'm confident that most will eventually come around on the timing of that. Once you're looking at these things rather literally and that they are going to happen, we've come a long way. Well, we need to spend a little time on the second amazing truth in this passage, which is that saints will judge angels. In some ways, that seems even stranger than judging the world, doesn't it? I mean, it's like, okay, other human beings and stuff and ones that aren't glorified, and okay. I can somewhat see that, even though it's kind of hard to picture ourselves glorified and reigning and all of that. But angels? Which angels are we talking about anyway? And aren't we less powerful than angels? But Paul, I believe, is again giving us a privileged look into the profound glory of our identity in Christ. I think we must approach this subject with a spirit of humility, certainly. My thoughts that I'm going to be giving forth tonight are necessarily tentative. We don't have a whole lot of scripture to go on here. It might be that fallen angels are in view in this statement. That might be. Fallen angels. We're told in Scripture that God has reserved fallen angels for judgment on the great day. But we don't know about our involvement in that. That's never described. But we do want to keep this in mind. We read elsewhere that God will judge the world, and yet we see here that we will also do that. So I don't know that we can rule out something in relation to the unholy angels. But again, I am taking the idea of judge here as more than a one-time rendering of a decision and somehow helping in that, which is what judging fallen angels would involve. I mean, they're just going to be judged at one point, and then they're going to go into the lake of fire, and that's going to be that. And there's not going to be anything that needs to keep happening that I can imagine. So that doesn't seem to be what Paul is getting at here. Paul's point seems to be some kind of ongoing role. You know, otherwise it doesn't seem to fit too well in the point that he's making with it. And if it's true, he's talking about ongoing oversight, governing here, then I think we are directed to holy angels as far as the type of angels that Paul has in view. The relationship of saints to holy angels is an interesting one, isn't it? Well, you talk about something that we don't know the half of. They are clearly more powerful than we are, at this time. Humans cower back in fear at their presence in Scripture, believer or not, mostly because of our sin in the presence of moral perfection, but also because of their glory in comparison to what, the condition we're living in right now. It's always, fear not, be not afraid, all of that stuff. People are feigning, and we would not think it would ever be our place to have authority over such beings as we read of in the Scriptures. And yet, we do not read that they have authority over us. What do angels do in relation to the saints now? They serve us, do they not? Is that not what angels do, serving us? Are they not ministering spirits? Working for our benefit? Do they not look upon what God is doing with us in wonder? Remember that God did not make angels in His image. God did not save angels who sinned. God never became an angel. God became a man. And if we are in the God-man, and share in all of his rights, privileges, glory, authority? Does it not begin to make sense that we could rule even over angels? We can hardly fathom it now. But we have not seen what we shall be. When we are just like Christ, I think we'll see a lot of things very differently. Obviously, we will not be judging the actions of angels, holy angels, as to whether they were right or wrong. But we might be directing them as we dispense our responsibilities in the kingdom. We know that both angels and saints return with Christ as he launches his kingdom. We know that both angels and saints then would be working together to administer the affairs of the realm of the Messiah. Talking about what a team that will be. Glorified saints and holy angels working together. But someone has to have authority in all working relationships. And it appears that glorified saints will be the ones in charge. Well, as we close, we have a definite sense that we are not in this time of which Paul is writing. We are not judging either the world or angels. We are not an authority here. We're not reigning. We're rather humiliated, just as was Christ when he was here. But we must understand where we are headed. That is what we have to take away from this passage tonight. We already have the identity of kings and queens given to us. We simply must wait a little longer to exercise a right that Jesus has already won for us. And if he's not exercising his own right, surely we can be patient to exercise the right that we have in him. Given what we will be revealed to be one day, given the glorious tasks that we will be given, can we not then handle much more trivial matters, the matters that we face in the present? Indeed, our growth in doing so will connect very closely with what we will be doing in the kingdom. If you're not doing well with the small things, Christ himself told us, how can he give you much in the way of greater things? If we do not have the discernment and wisdom to make basic judgments about our actions and those of others, we're not preparing very well for our future role. You are going to direct angels. And you can't tell a brother that his actions are against God's word. You can't handle your little bit of finances correctly. You can't figure out how to free yourself up to serve the Lord in a more regular way. Do you think it's none of the church's business to guide its members in their difficult decisions? Oh, we're not really competent to do that, and that doesn't seem right, getting into each other's business like this. Do you think that we're not meant to resolve disputes among ourselves? Do you prefer the world's judges to the church? If so, you're way off. Today, we judge in the church. Tomorrow, we judge the world. Let's pray. Lord, you are looking to see if we are faithful in small things. But you have much bigger matters in store. May we see the nature of your tests, see what you're doing in training us, and desire to pass these tests in your strength. Prepare us for the responsibilities that will be part of sharing in your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.